Morning. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 17 this morning together as we continue our study of the book of Exodus. I'll tell you, every week as I prepare for this class, I am so excited and filled with good things that the Lord has in these chapters that I can hardly stand it. The Word of God is so rich and so helpful and so practical as far as our guidance and direction in life is concerned that what a tremendous privilege it is to be able to own a copy of the Word of God, to be able to read it, to be able to study it, to be able to assemble this way, to study together. We have great privileges living in this great land of ours. And we don't want to take them for granted. I really appreciate the chance to study this book with you, and we're going to have an opportunity for you to contribute to the lesson this morning, and I'll say more about that as we go along. It's a little shorter chapter this week, which is nice. We don't have to go quite as fast. We'll be able to spend a little more time discussing some things. So we're in Exodus chapter 17. Now, as you remember, just by way of background, in chapter 17, we have come to another stage in the Israelites' journey from Egypt to Sinai. They have been delivered from the Egyptian bondage in which they lived for over 400 years. God liberated them through a series of miraculous plagues and led them through the Red Sea in a miracle. And now they are progressing southeast, basically, from the southern, eastern portion of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where God is going to adopt them as His special people in the world. And in the process, they are encountering difficulties, and they are learning lessons about God's sufficiency and how God can meet all their needs. And that's where we pick them up in chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. When it says that they journeyed by stages, I think we are to understand by that they traveled a while, and then they stopped a while, and then they traveled some more, and they stopped again. In Numbers chapter 33, where we have a more complete list of the stopping places of Israel along the route, we learn that there are a couple of stops between the one we last read about in chapter 16 and this one. They also stopped at Dophkah and Elish between those two places, but Moses chose to record only the events that took place at these particular spots in the book of Exodus because he wanted to emphasize something for the Israelites, and God wanted to emphasize these same things for us by preserving them in Scripture forever. So we read about their stopping next at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. We saw earlier that they had a similar problem, in that they came to one place and there was no suitable water for them to drink, and God showed them a tree and said, throw it into the water, and they did that, and God sweetened the water so that it could be drunk. But at this place, there was absolutely no water. The greatest crisis that can take place for people in a wilderness. Absolutely no water in the desert. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? This is the fourth time the people have complained since they have left Egypt. The first time they complained, you remember, was because they were in danger of being attacked and killed by the Egyptian army just after they left Egypt. Second, they complained because there was no suitable water to drink. Third, they complained because they did not have food to their liking, and God sent them bread and quail. And now, a fourth time, they quarrel with Moses, and they say, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, look, your quarrel's not with me. In fact, you're testing the Lord in what you're saying. testing the Lord. I think this means, in view of the context in which we find statements like this, testing God, in this chapter and elsewhere, that testing God involves dictating to the Lord how he is going to fulfill his promise rather than waiting for him to fulfill it in his own time and way. That seems to be what's in view here. We test the Lord when we dictate to him how he is to carry out his promises, when, where, under what conditions, rather than simply waiting for him to work, as he definitely will do because he has promised. So they were putting God to the test, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock from thirst?" Grumbling again. And, of course, they focus their criticism of God on his leader of them, Moses. He becomes the target. He is the visible person. He is the leader. And so he becomes the person that they focus on. Verse 4 says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord and said, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.'" A very common way in the ancient world whereby people were put to death. Note God's patience with these complaining Israelites. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you have struck the Nile and go.'" The elders of Israel were the leaders of the family groups within the nation. Later on, we will learn that there were 70 elders of Israel. And their presence as a group within the nation helps us to understand some things that aren't clear otherwise. These were the representatives of the people. And in certain instances coming up that we will read about, the elders were taken with Moses up Mount Sinai, for instance. And they kind of interceded. They were mediators between the whole nation and Moses. A very good question was asked a few weeks ago about how Moses could speak to 2 million people. And one explanation of that is that possibly he gave his directions that he got from the Lord through these elders, and they passed them along to the family groups within the nation. They appear to have served that kind of a function in Israel. And as you keep their presence in mind as we read through Exodus, I think that will help us to understand a little more some of the practical outworking of some of the things that we read. Moses was told to take in his hand his staff, the same one that he had first picked up before the burning bush in chapter 3, and with which God had executed his miraculous power over the Egyptians. His staff was the sign of God's presence and God's power working through him. And he used it in the execution of the plagues, and it was a proof to the Israelites that God was among them and working in miraculous ways on their behalf. And now he is to take this same staff. Verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He evidently took the elders of Israel to a place that God designated, and there he used the rod to strike it. And when he struck the rock, part of the rock, God made water come out of the rock and provided for the needs of the people in this way. Obviously a miracle that they associated with the working of God because of the use of that staff and Moses as God's representative. And he named the place Massah, which means temptation, and Meribah, which means murmuring, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not. They memorialized this place with these two names so that they would always remember God's provision and their behavior there as well, in testing God and in murmuring against Him. The Israelites' testing of God is mentioned in the New Testament in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And there we are told that the Israelites tested God. And then we read in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them," the Israelites, "as an example. And they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." That's us. We are to learn from these things about murmuring against God, about testing Him. Have you ever tested God in this way? What are some of the ways in which we do this in our own lives today? How can we test God as the Israelites tested Him here? What are some of the areas in which we like to lay down rules for God to behave for us? Dave? All right, in our prayers, we frequently tell God how to do it, how to answer our prayers. John? All right, our continuing impatience with God reflects a frustration and a murmuring against Him. And shows that, Larry? Okay, excellent example. If you will do this, God, then I'll do this. Bargaining with Him and trying to force His hand to make Him to act the way we want Him to act when we want Him to act. I'll give you an example from my own life. It's really a dumb situation, and I'm kind of embarrassed to share this with you, but several years ago, I read a little book on how to pray, it was called, by R.A. Torrey, and he has a chapter in this book on fasting, and Mr. Torrey's point that he made in this chapter was that when we fast, our prayers have unusual power with God. Well, I misunderstood that, and I concluded that if I would fast, then God would give me what I wanted. And so I was concerned about a particular thing, and so decided just to fast until God answered that prayer, and went without food for 2 days, waiting for God to do this until I realized that I must be misunderstanding what I'd read because nothing had changed and there wasn't any hope or prospect or encouraging signs that it would change. And so I went and talked with an older Christian, and he put his fatherly arm around me and graciously told me what a fool I'd been. That you can't force God to do things for you when you want them done. I mean, we're not His master. He is our master. We are the servants. He is the Lord. And this is a good reminder, I think, that we need to maintain a conscious awareness of that relationship. While God graciously answers our prayers, many times even faster than we would expect Him to, He does not give us that kind of leverage with Himself so that we can manipulate God. And boy, do we try. And I'm sure you do, just like I do. We want what we want, and we try and get it from Him. Well, this is the essence of the Israelites' problems here, I think. And we can learn something about our own walk with the Lord from it. Verse 8 is another incident that took place at this same place, Rephidim. "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." Israel again encounters battle, soldiers, people who want to fight with them, as they did the Egyptians. They thought they had escaped all opposition of this kind when they left Egypt, perhaps. But now these people, the Amalekites, came and fought against them. The name Amalek is the name of the grandson of Esau in the Bible. He's referred to in one of the genealogies in the book of Genesis. And when we read, then Amalek came and fought against Israel, of course it doesn't mean that one man named Amalek came and fought against him. It's using Amalek as the name of the people that were descended from him, just like in the same verse we read of Israel. It's the descendants of the man Israel that are in view here. These are the descendants of Amalek coming against the descendants of Israel, Jacob, out to battle. The Amalekites lived in the southern part of Palestine, and evidently they felt that the Israelites were a threat to them for some reason, and so they came against them, evidently to kill them. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." This is the first reference to Joshua in the Bible, this very important man that occurs later on. And it's really interesting that this reference introduces him as the leader of the Israelite armies, which is the role that he assumed later on when Moses passed off the scene, and he became the man who led the Israelites into the Promised Land, was their military leader. So this is a kind of a prelude to his future ministry in Israel and calling as the military leader of the Israelites. He tells Joshua, Moses does, to take some of the men and go into battle against the Amalekites, and he himself will go up onto a hill with the staff of the Lord in his hand. Now, that's an important reference. Again, it's the staff of God, as we found in verse 5, that is going to be the instrument through which God gives deliverance to his nation. And by the use of that staff, the Israelites would have concluded that this victory was a result of God working in their behalf, just like all the other miracles which they had observed so far, which involved that staff. Now, evidently, there is some unrecorded revelation here that Moses got from the Lord. We don't read that God told him to go up on top of the hill, and I think we can assume that he did that in view of the outcome of what followed. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It's first reference to Hur. Hur occurs later on. He is a prominent man in the nation of Israel, as, of course, were Moses and Aaron. The Jewish historian Josephus records in his history of the Jews that Hur was the husband of Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam, which may or not be true, but there's a good chance that that's who this person was, that he was Moses and Aaron's brother-in-law, Miriam's husband. So it came about when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. You see, the power of God was evident only as the staff of God was raised up as God had commanded over the enemy. And as the battle progressed and Moses let down his hand, then there would be a reversal of the power, and the Amalekites would prevail. So it was essential that he keep this staff, the symbol of God's power, up there so that Israel would prevail and that the victory would be seen by them and by us as God's working. But Moses' hands were heavy. As time went by through that day, he became tired of keeping his hand up. Then they took a stone and put it under Moses, and he sat on this stone, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. It took all day to gain this victory. So evidently Moses here, we can picture him sitting on a rock, and on one side is Aaron, and on the other side is Hur, and they're holding his hands up for him. Here's Aaron over here holding his hand up so that he can keep this staff uplifted. I don't know if Aaron held the staff in one hand for a while and then the other half for a while, but it seems that since both of them were holding these hands, maybe he held the staff like this over himself, and that they just help him hold his hands up so that the power of God would continue to go forth on the behalf of his people and that the Israelites would gain the victory. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Why? Why did they gain the victory? Because the power of God was at work on their behalf. And Moses, by the use of that staff, brought down the power of God for the benefit of his people. Now, as you visualize Moses sitting on the rock with his hands held up, in view of other statements in the Old Testament about how people used to pray, this was a very common posture for praying in the Old Testament. Not necessarily sitting on a rock, but holding the hands up. And, of course, we are taught in Scripture that the way we secure the power of God to overcome our enemies, the enemies that would stand in the way of God accomplishing His will and His work through us, the way we bring the power of God down and to bear on our situation is through prayer. And just as the staff of God was the symbol of God's power in Moses' hand, so I think it's fair to say that prayer is for us. That as we call upon God, that His power is released in our situation and victory is experienced. Now, just as with Moses, so with us. As time goes by, we get tired of that. We get tired of praying. And when we stop praying, the power of God is affected. And there is a setback in the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. And as we then lift up our hands again, symbolically, in prayer, then the power of God comes to bear again. You see, it's a very strong illustration of the importance of continuing faithful in prayer and of persisting. And note, too, the helpful assistance that Aaron and Hur gave to Moses. All of us, I'm sure, have experienced the discouraging effect that continuing in prayer produces. We get tired of praying. But most of us also have experienced the fact that when we are with other believers and we are praying together, they can hold up our hands. That together we find strength to go on and to continue our dependent attitude and trust in the power of God to work for His glory in response to our prayers. It's a wonderful illustration of the power of prayer and the necessity of prayer, which is simply calling on God to bring His power to bear on our experiences. Now, all of us realize that prayer is important. All of us realize what it does. All of us have experienced, to some extent, answers to prayer and God's power coming to bear as we pray about a situation. But I firmly believe that this is the real key to God's working through us individually and through us corporately as a church. And I am convinced that God is blessing this congregation and through this church as He is, because there are groups that meet throughout the week that call upon God to bring His power to bear in the lives and the ministries of people in this congregation and those that have gone out from this congregation to the ends of the world. Missionaries come back and they tell us that they can feel the power of prayer that when people are praying out there in the dark parts of the world, where Satan's power is strong, where the Amalekites are numerous, that they can feel it when people hold them up in prayer. And I'd just like to encourage you to get into one of these groups if you're not already in one. You'll find that they are exciting, that they are thrilling. One of the high points of the week for me is Saturday morning, because I meet with a group of you men here who pray for a couple hours about the needs of the church and about what's going on, and the power of God comes down as a result of that. We've seen it. We've seen it happen. And it is essential, if we want to see what God wants done in us and through us, that we call upon him in this way and ask him to do it. In James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "You have not because you ask not." There are things, there are ministries that we could have in this church. There is an effect that we could have in this town, even this country, this world, that we will not experience unless we call upon God and ask him to bring down the power, because we do not have it in ourselves. We are just instruments. We're just like staffs, just like a rod. It's the power of God that really results in change. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." This is another first reference in Scripture, the first time God told Moses to write something down so that the people would remember it and that he could preserve it for our benefit. "Down in this book that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Now, why was God so severe with the Amalekites? Well, I think for the same reason that he was severe with Pharaoh, because the Amalekites and Pharaoh both set themselves against the plans of God and the people of God. And God promised that that activity of opposition would be consistently opposed by him, and eventually those people would pass out of existence. And that's what happened. We read about it later on in the Old Testament. The last of the Amalekites was destroyed during King Hezekiah's reign in the northern kingdom of Israel. Many years later, some of their descendants persisted. It's interesting that Haman, in the book of Esther, who so resisted the people of God and the will of God, as we read about it in the book of Esther, Haman was a descendant of Agag, who was a king of the Amalekites. This attitude of antagonism to the plans of God and the people of God continued to characterize these people, and that's why God prophetically here, I believe, says that he is going to blot them off the face of the earth. He knows what they're going to continue to do, and he knows what their ultimate end will be. And Moses built an altar, just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had done after God had done something great in their midst to commemorate his activity. And he named it, "The Lord is my banner." That is, the Lord is my victory flag. And by this, I think the Israelites learned that God could not only deliver them from opposition, as he had done with the Egyptian army. He had separated them from their enemies there. But he could also give them victory over their enemies in battle. You see the difference? They learned both things. And here it was that as they encountered the opposition of those set against God's plans and people, that God would fight for them and give them the victory. How encouraging this must have been for the Israelites as they looked forward to entering a land that was not their own to take possession of it. Here was their first military victory, and they had seen the mighty hand of God at work in their midst. And from this time on, I'm sure, this name of God was one that was very dear to the Israelites. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my victory flag. Remember what God has done for us when we were in battle against our enemies. He can give us the victory as His power comes down. And of course, He can do that for us too, in our opposition to the plans and the people who set themselves in opposition to the will of God. And He said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." God's powerful hand was brought into action because these people opposed God's plans and purposes. We have a couple of minutes for some questions, for comments that you might like to make concerning what we've looked at this morning. Are there any that you'd like to bring up at this time? Yes, Gary? Yeah, he was a little over 80. When the Israelites left Egypt, Moses was 80 years old, so this was about a year after that. He died when he was 120, so he's two-thirds of the way through his life at this point. Okay, I think that's about the time that we have this morning, so let's have a word of prayer. Father, Your word is so rich, and there is so much here, and Lord, how much more I need to comprehend and to appreciate of all the good things that You've revealed. And I just thank You for the privilege of studying Your word together with these dear brothers and sisters, and we just pray that You will help us to all gain a greater appreciation and greater insight into the wonderful things that You have revealed in Your timeless word. Help us, we pray, this week especially, not to complain when You do not fulfill what You have promised, when we think You ought to fulfill it. But help us to be patient with You. Help us also, our Father, to realize that we need Your power in our lives, that we need it desperately, that we are very completely dependent upon You. And we pray that we will call upon You, and we thank You for the assurance that You will bring Your power to bear in our lives as we lift up our hands to You in prayer and express our needs, our dependency, and upon our confidence in Your provision. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.